The readings from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Now we read our second passage, and our Bible reading that we'll be looking at a little bit later is John chapter 2. I'll give the context by reading verse 13 onwards. By the way, we're not sure whether this Passover referred to here was the one just before Jesus died or another occasion. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So do take your Bible, if you have your Bible with you. Turn to John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. I think we were all shocked when we saw those pictures of the fire in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. It was very sad. None of us, I hope, would want to see any beautiful historic building like that suffer damage. Mind you, that doesn't mean we agree with the Parisian authorities who said that its salvation from total destruction was a sign of God's favor. That God preserved Jesus' crown of thorns because it somehow connects us with the divine. No, the sign of true religion that connects us to God is not the superstitious veneration of an ancient relic, nor a beautiful building, nor what it might represent. Notre Dame, meaning Our Lady. To believe that you can connect with God by praying to the Virgin Mary is quite frankly blasphemy. For there's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Well, what is the sign of God's favor? How can we connect with God and know his blessing upon our lives? The Jews rightly believed it would be through the Messiah whom God would one day send. So naturally they were amazed when they saw Jesus zealously cleansing the temple. In a way, they expected Messiah one day would do when he came to his temple. And that's why the Jews said to him in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them in our text, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The sign of true religion that connects us to God is not a place on earth, like a city, or even a temple. It's a person. Gerhard Terstegen puts it like this in his hymn. "Christ comes to his temple. We his word receiving are made happy in believing. Lo, from sin delivered, he's turned our sadness, our deep gloom to light and gladness. Let us raise hymns of praise, for our bonds are severed. Christ comes to his temple." In other words, his body and his people. Apostle John said in John 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." The sign of God's favor upon us is his severing the bond of sin and death through his death on the cross. On the cross, on its own, it's just a sign of death. So we must never forget it's the cross and the resurrection. Verse 19 says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So we're going to look at that phrase, the three headings. And the second heading is longer than the others and has three sub-points, so you know where we're going. First thing I'd like to notice is that Jesus' words were often twisted by others. Jesus did not say that he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem. "Destroy this temple," he said. The word "this" is auton. It's masculine. It's not the neuter, inanimate temple. Now, you can understand, I think, why at first there was some misunderstanding. There was some incredulity. For the temple that stood on Mount Moriah in Jesus' day was an amazing building. Mind you, it was not Solomon's magnificent temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. The one in Jesus' day was basically an inferior one, rebuilt by Zerubbabel under Ezra's encouragement in the 5th century BC. But King Herod, who was around when Jesus was born, he wanted to enlarge it. He wanted to make a name for himself. So he begun it 46 years earlier. And it wouldn't be finished completely until a few years after this. It was eventually razed to the ground by the Romans in AD 70. And by the way, Jesus predicted that would happen too. But this misunderstanding eventually was turned to mischief. The Jewish religious authorities used his words against him at his trial. Now, there's no need to turn to it, but it's interesting. In Mark 14 and verse 57, it says, "Some stood up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And he didn't say that, did he? "Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. They use similar words against him on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 29, it says, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And this was true right through our Lord's ministry. They were always trying to trap him by twisting his words. Another example, Luke 23. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Well, he didn't say that. He said, didn't he, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And my friends, if you're a Christian, people will sometimes use your words against us because we are followers of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus said in Mark 13. John the Apostle says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Peter speaks about Paul's inspired writings in 2 Peter 3. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. I don't know whether you've been following on the news the story of the Australian rugby player, Israel Folau. The BBC constantly refer to him making homophobic remarks, which means either you fear or hate people who are gay. No. Folau quoted some Bible verses, but he specifically said that Jesus loves all people. We all need to repent, or hell awaits us. Now, whether it's wise to use Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram to say these things is another matter. Precisely because your words can be taken out of context and twisted. I think so far we've had it easy in the UK, haven't we? But for example, in a Muslim country like Pakistan, hundreds of Christians are regularly accused of blasphemy against Muhammad. The most famous recent case was Asya Bibi. She made the mistake of drinking water using a ladle used by her Muslim neighbors. So they said, polluting them. And then she defended the Lord Jesus Christ who died for her sins and asked them, honestly, what had Muhammad done for them? And so a court sentenced her to death. Following international outrage, she's been acquitted. She'll soon be able to leave the country. Isaiah tells us he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Jesus. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ, the innocent one, died for us so that we, the guilty ones, might go free. So Paul asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who will condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And some twisted his words. It's interesting, though, that actually some of the Jews knew exactly what he meant. You might be interested to look later at Matthew 27, verse 62. After Jesus was put in the tomb, his body anyway, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure till the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And by the way, this is surely one of the greatest proofs, the strongest proofs that the resurrection did in fact take place, that we are telling the truth. There's no doubt that Jesus died on the cross. The soldiers made sure of that. Unlikely as it was that the demoralized disciples would try to steal his body and claim Jesus was alive, they still put a guard on the tomb. And the reason the guards fled terrified was because a powerful angel appeared and rolled away the stone to show that Jesus had risen. And even then, the lies continued. Matthew 28 tells us that the Jewish authorities bribed the soldiers to say the disciples had stolen the body. Satan is the father of lies. There's no other explanation for the way 500 frightened disciples became courageous witnesses unless Christ truly had risen from the dead. My friends, defend the honor of our Lord. Stand up for the truth of the Bible and the resurrection, but take care what you say and how you say it. Let your words be few, but let your words be true. The world says the resurrection is a myth. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Says John. The second thing I want you to notice from Jesus' words is this, that his words only make sense in the light of the resurrection. Don't you just love the disciples there? Because they're just like us, aren't they? They often misunderstand Jesus' words. Many times they think of Jesus in terms of being an earthly king who would smash all his enemies and Israel would be top dog in the Middle East. For example, think of what happened on Palm Sunday, our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The disciples must have thought all the adulation was wonderful. In John 12, verse 14, it says, Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. But it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, risen, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The disciples didn't understand that Jesus was talking about his body. They didn't understand that till after the resurrection. All of us have bodies that are like temples where our souls reside. Jesus' body was the temple where his human soul and his divine nature dwelt together in perfect harmony, without being mixed, without being diluted. And he said, you're going to destroy my body. By the way, the word destroy there doesn't mean to annihilate. Our bodies are never annihilated, so they don't exist. They go to dust. One day Jesus will issue a command and every person's body will be resurrected to face judgment. I don't know how God will do that, but he will. Jesus' body will be killed. It wouldn't be annihilated. Isaiah 52 says his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His back became like a ploughed field because of the scourging he endured. His body was ruined. But it was reverently placed in a tomb. This is exactly why David prophesied in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption." Six times in the New Testament that's applied directly to Christ. It's not then till we get to verse 22 of our text. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Scripture like Psalm 16 and others and all the things that Jesus had said. And they'd remember, for example, in John 10, what did he say? "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." It was only when the disciples saw him alive again and touched him, they realized it was true. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He was with God the Father in the beginning. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he said. "It's true. Everything makes sense now." God cannot lie. Jesus cannot lie. And his words can be trusted. Now, there are three particular things I want to draw your attention to that now makes sense in the light of the resurrection, and you can trust him about today. Here's the first. He really has paid for our sins. Why should somebody completely innocent who lived a perfect life have to suffer the way he did on a cross? Not just physical punishment, but the agony of being shut out from the presence of his Father. Well, it was because he was suffering the punishment that our sins deserved. We know he paid the price in full. Jesus said on the cross, "It's finished." I'm sure you know that the word used was the word used by a merchant to write on a person's bill that their debt had been paid in full. So when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It's finished," it was a cry of victory that it exhausted all the wrath of a holy God against our sins. And he paid it in full. And that's why Jesus was able then to commit his soul and body into God's hands. Lying in the grave, it was all part of our Lord's humiliation, his identification with us. But as the hymn says, death could not keep his prey. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Do you see? His resurrection proved that God had accepted his sacrifice. It proved that his death was vindicated. He really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. My sins and your sins. Something else that makes sense in the light of the resurrection is this, that he alone can save your soul. Jesus once met a woman drawing water from a well. She was alone. She'd been brought up in a religious sect of Judaism that worshipped in a temple called Gerizim in Samaria. She had a lot of problems with the men in her life. She'd been cold-shouldered by her neighbors and got a bit disillusioned with religion. And Jesus put his finger on the heart issues in her life and she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Do you see this? We cannot be saved through a bricks and mortar temple or through following any man-made religion it represents. The Bible says that we've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, even all our religious deeds, are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. That's Isaiah 64. God is not impressed by how many times we go to church, although it's good to come to church. He's not impressed by how many times we cross ourselves, or the beads we might count in our hands, or the good deeds we do, believing that somehow these make up for our sins. They never can. Jesus is the temple to whom we must come. And you cannot come to him unless he is alive. Only he can give us the living water that quenches our thirsty souls. And his resurrection proves that he's not just one opinion among many. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Something else that makes sense in the light of his resurrection. He can be trusted in death. Just as our Lord's body was like a temple, so is ours. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, he says to God's people. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And we must glorify God in our body when we're dying as well. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our salvation will not be complete until we have a body living in a new world that God is planning. But you see, Jesus' resurrection is a sign that we will rise too. That's why we mustn't fear death. Well, at least we sometimes fear the process of dying, don't we? You mustn't fear death itself, because Jesus has conquered it. I love the biography of John G. Patton. He lived 1824 to 1907. He left his native Scotland to take the good news of Jesus to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. Thank God they're not cannibals anymore. And as he was getting ready to leave, an elderly friend repeatedly tried to dissuade him. You'll be eaten by cannibals, he said. And Patton apparently replied to him, Mr. Dixon, for that was his name, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon that you'll be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of the risen Redeemer. Do we believe that? Martin Luther wrote this, he who fears death or is unwilling to die is not a Christian to a sufficient degree. For those who fear death still lack faith in the resurrection, since they love this life more than the life to come. Listen to these words from Paul's great treatise on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It's key. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Some people talk about a theory of everything. I think in a way, the resurrection makes sense of everything, of life and of death. And lastly, Jesus' words must be believed in order to be saved. Did you notice at the end of our text, it says that they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Yes, they believed when they touched his body and they handled him, but it specifically says that when Jesus had risen, then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So many people I meet say something like this to me: well, if I'd have been there and I'd have seen him alive and seen him with my own eyes in Jerusalem, I would have believed. Seeing is believing. I need to have scientific proof. If he'd just appear to me now alive, well, I believe. The thing is, you cannot meet him in the flesh right now. He is in heaven. The next time we'll see him in the flesh is when he comes back to take his people home and judge the world. He sent his Holy Spirit so that people all over the world can know him. So now, believing is seeing. Doubting Thomas struggled to believe unless he could touch Jesus' hands and put his finger into the place where the nails had been. But Jesus said to him, "Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me?" In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles that are not written down in this book, but these have been written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through him and your faith in him, you might have life. The reason the disciples had to physically see that Jesus was alive was so that they could be legal witnesses to the facts. But even they had to believe the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I love that occasion on the road to Emmaus when he met those two traumatized disciples. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a privilege it is that we have the full revelation from God about his Son in whom we must place our faith. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, said this about the Bible: "Think in every line that you read that God is speaking to you." Think in every line that you read that God is speaking to you. It is more real and more sure than if you thought that Jesus had spoken to you in an audible voice. More real than if you thought that Jesus spoke to you in a dream. Is that how you come on a Sunday? What will God say to me today through his word? Maybe you come sometimes wanting to pick holes in what the preacher says. What will God say to me today? One of Martin Luther's final sermons in 1545, he said this: "Do not say on the last day, 'Dr. Martin taught me that.' Instead, say, Jesus Christ taught me this through the mouth of my pastor's mouth. I do not believe in Dr. Martin, but I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who speaks through apostles and preachers. Now, this all begs a question, doesn't it? How are people going to believe Jesus' words and be saved unless they hear them? And how shall people in the ends of the earth hear his words unless preachers are sent to them? Well, you're not likely to go unless you're really sure of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection and your resurrection. Satan, ever the father of lies, is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of Christians. But listen to what it says against him. They, Christians, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. And that's because their names were written in the Lamb's book of life. They believe in the resurrection. And I finish with this that John Piper said about that verse. If your name is in the book, your calling is not to stay alive, but to stay in love. To love the Lamb more than you love life. To so love God's glory and the gospel that you will tell it out, no matter what the cost. Jesus said this, and this is perhaps my favorite verse in the whole Bible. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Think of that. The temple of our lives will become God's home, and he will raise it forever.